Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for all you've done for us. And God, I want to thank you right now for worship this morning. The way that you selected those songs this morning, it was just so beautiful. And how they just intertwine with your message this morning, God, that we were sheep who were wandering, and now we're sheep of your hand. Lord, that we came to you with nothing to give, but God, your grace is enough, and you saved us. And now in response to that, in light of all that you've done for us, Jesus, we want to worship you and we want to obey you. And so, God, I pray as we go through this message today, Lord, that it would be clear. Lord, that you would calm my anxieties and my nerves. Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a clear mind. Give me a clear head, Lord, that I could just speak forth the message that you've given. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we've made it to Romans chapter 3. And just to catch you up with where we've been and with where we're going, Paul, as I said, he's still building his case. He started out by saying the Gentile world is guilty. They don't believe in God. In fact, they suppress the truth about God. They fail to acknowledge the existence of God. And because of that, man's headed on a downward spiral. And he's just falling deeper and deeper into depravity. And then he went on in chapter 2 to say that the Jews are also guilty. He told the Jews, don't think you're better off than the Gentiles just because you're a Jew. The same things that you judge the Gentiles for, you're guilty of doing yourself. And you pride yourself on being guides to the blind and a light to those in darkness and instructors to the foolish and teachers of babes. But the problem is you don't practice the things that you're preaching. And he warned them not to rely on their rituals for salvation, because salvation isn't the product of an outward work of man. Salvation is an inner work of the Holy Spirit, and it's received by faith and not by works. Well, after stating all of that, Paul then starts chapter 3. He poses the question that he knows they're bound to ask. Well, if our rituals and our special election by God as his chosen people, if those things don't gain us salvation, then what is the advantage of being a Jew? And Paul said there's many, but he only listed one. But the one that he listed was the chief one. It was the most important above all others. He told them how privileged they were that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. And you know what? We owe them a debt of gratitude because they have been faithful with what God entrusted to them. They took great care with the accuracy of God's word. They took great care in preserving it and in protecting his word. And because of that, we've had God's word handed down generation to generation for thousands of years, and we have the benefit of God's written word for us. Well, even though that was a great privilege for the Jewish people, it didn't make them better off than anybody else. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, we saw Paul said we're all under sin. So the Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty, and Paul, we get to more bad news today. The bad news is this, the entire world is guilty. So today we're going to focus on Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 31. And we're going to look at three different points. We're going to look at man's problem, then God's promise, and then finally the Christian's practice. And, you know, remember, Paul feels a need to expose man's sinfulness. If I don't know that I'm sick, I don't know that I need the cure. And if man doesn't realize his sin, he doesn't know he needs a savior. And, you know, I was thinking my husband is an x-ray tech by trade. And currently he works in the cath lab at Hoag in Irvine, but he started off in diagnostic x-ray. And, you know, so many times somebody would come in for an x-ray. Like at one point there was somebody that was in a car accident, and so they came in for an x-ray of the spine because of the accident. And, you know, they did an x-ray of the spine, but then the x-ray revealed that there was cancer inside this person. Now, if they hadn't have gone in for the x-ray of the spine, they wouldn't have known that that cancer was in there, and they would have never sought treatment for it. And so in the same way, Paul's going to use God's word now kind of like as an x-ray machine. It's going to expose what's inside of us. He's going to get really deep inside there. And he does this so that we can see what our need is and so that we can then trust God for that transforming work. He's going to show us, you know, even though man might seem good on the outside, we might seem happy, we might seem healthy, but really, our whole being, apart from Jesus Christ, we're controlled and we're governed by sin. So let's look first at man's problem. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, Paul starts off by painting a really ugly picture. And even though he's describing a life that has not been regenerated, that has not been born again, I have to say that as I read those verses, I see areas where I still stumble, right? We're flesh and we still mess up. And so I think there's a lot we can learn from that. He started in verse 9 by saying that all are under sin. And he points to an Old Testament scripture to prove his point. In verses 10 through 12, he's quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And just real quick, just turn in your Bibles with there. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." So that's the verse that Paul's quoting from. Now, when you read scripture, sometimes you're going to see in there that there's little words that are in italics. And Psalm 14, verse 1, there's two words there. There is. Those words are in italics. Now, that means that those words were added in there by translators in order to give meaning to us. So really, the words "there is" could be removed. That means it would read, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." When you read that, does it make you think of Romans chapter 1? Where man is suppressing the truth about God. Man doesn't want to acknowledge God. Because if he doesn't acknowledge God, then there's no accountability. And if there's no God, then there's no judgment for my sin. Well, back now in Romans chapter 3, Paul's pulling from the Old Testament scripture, which the Jews know. They're familiar with this. And he's showing that there is not one single person on earth who's righteous on his own. And that man's total being, he goes through his mind, his heart, and his will. Our total being is governed by sin. So our mind is governed by sin because there's not one person who has a right understanding of God, it says. And you know what? We see this clearly when we observe the life of unbelievers. They want to come to their own understanding of who God is. They want to make God into who they want God to be rather than discovering and acknowledging God for who he really is. Then man's heart is governed by sin because it says there's not one person who seeks after God. Now, people are seeking after something, but if they choose to reject God, they don't know what it is they're seeking after. We're all born with a desire in us to know God and to worship him. But if we reject God, then our worship goes to somebody else or something else, right? I mean, I was thinking about this in chapter 1. You know, they refuse to acknowledge God as the creator and worship him as the creator. But boy, they'll acknowledge an artist or they'll acknowledge an athlete or a musician, right? They'll worship them, but they refuse to acknowledge God, creator. But that's because they have that desire in them to worship something. And they seek spirituality, something that will make them feel better about themselves, maybe something that will bring them a sense of calm and peace. But, you know, they don't know that peace only comes from God. And then they seek to fill that love, that void for love and fulfillment. And so they seek after anything that promises to satisfy that longing in their life. And again, they don't know that joy and love and fulfillment only come through a relationship with Jesus. And so they just go after pursuit, only to come up empty. Lastly, it says that man's will is governed by sin because there's no one who does good. It might seem like they're doing a lot of good. A lot of people do a lot of good things. But without a relationship with Jesus and being submitted to him, their works come to nothing. They're fruitless. It says that they're living according to the dictates of their own heart. Verse 12 says that they've turned aside, which means that they've declined from the true path, and now they're walking on that broad path that leads to destruction. It says that they've become unprofitable, and that means that they've become putrid or offensive, like fruit that's rotten. And fruit that's rotten is good for nothing, right? So while they might be keeping really busy, and they might even be commended and applauded by other people for the good things that they're doing, the truth is it has no lasting eternal value because their main problem is they need salvation. And the things that we do apart from Jesus, our works in general, can't buy us salvation. So that's the sad state of the entire human race. That's a pretty general picture, okay? As a whole, we're all born with that nature. And you know what? As much as we want to think there's got to be something good inside of me, Paul says, no, there's not. And, you know, just in case there's a little bit of pride that would creep up and we would want to disagree with that. Now, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty here and he points specifically to the individual person. And he exposes our sinful nature from head to toe and he starts with our mouth. In verses 13 and 14, he says, man's throat is an open tomb. His tongue practices deceit. Poison is under his lips. And his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Ugh. When I read that, I had to say, Lord, I'm guilty. That's me. Yes, I've been saved, but I know I still stumble in those sins with the mouth. And you know what? Apart from the blood of Jesus, yes, I would stand condemned before God and he would be right to judge me. Now, because I am a believer, I don't stand condemned. I've been forgiven and I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but I know that there's things that I can learn from this. And so I had to ask, Lord, does this describe me? What's coming out of my mouth? Because whatever comes out of my mouth can reveal that there's a much bigger problem going on, right? It reveals what's going on inside of my heart. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so whatever is coming out of here reveals what's going on down here. So I have to ask myself, what's coming out of my mouth? How am I talking to my husband? How am I talking to my children? How am I talking when I'm together with my girlfriends? What are the things that I'm saying? Do my words hurt or do my words heal? Do they destroy or do they build up? Does my mouth curse or does my mouth bless? Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And that's how I want to be. I want my speech to impart grace to others. I want to be a blessing to others. I don't want to be like the serpent that Paul describes. He describes man's speech to the poison of asps. And an asp is a small serpent that hides out along a road in the sand, just hiding out, and he's just waiting. And as somebody walks by, he goes out for the kill. And his poison quickly spreads through the system, and the person is killed almost the instant that it's penetrated. So I was thinking about how our words can be like venom. We can just as easily destroy a person, can't we? Paul said in verse 15 that man's feet are swift to shed blood. And you know what? Maybe we haven't been swift to carry out murder, but have we with our words or with our actions been swift to destroy somebody? Have we been swift to kill their reputation or their happiness? Are we quick to condemn others or judge others or slander or gossip about other people rather than seeking to protect them? Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." So, you know what? In our flesh, we can be quick to expose somebody's sin and bring them down. But the Bible teaches that a heart of love covers sin. And the idea behind covering somebody's sin, it means that we draw a curtain of secrecy over the faults and failures of others. So I don't know if you've ever stayed in a hospital before. I love that little curtain of privacy that's in the hospital. And I have three kids, but my girls were twins, so I've had two pregnancies, and both of those ended in C-section. So after my kids were born, I had to spend a couple days in the hospital. And you know what? After you have a baby, especially me, I'm super modest and everything, but you kind of feel a little vulnerable and exposed at times, right? When you're laying there and people are just walking by. And so my husband, because he loves me, because he seeks to protect me, he would take that little privacy curtain and he'd cover me up so that I wouldn't be exposed to everybody else. And that should be our heart with those who stumble in sin. Yes, they need to repent. They need to make themselves right with God. But as far as we're concerned, we should have that attitude of protecting them and covering them up so they're not exposed. So is that our heart today? I pray that we would all have that attitude towards others, that we would extend that same grace and mercy to them that we would want extended to us and that God has already extended to us. Verses 16 and 17, Paul describes the path that the unbeliever walks on. Everywhere that they turn, there's destruction and misery. And haven't you seen that to be true? Don't you have people in your life that are not walking with the Lord, that are choosing to rebel against the Lord? And you can just see that every pursuit they follow after leads to destruction and misery. They just never have peace. They just experience heartbreak and chaos. And you just want to sometimes take them and shake them and tell them, wake up. Why can't you see? It just seems so obvious to us that if you would just live your life according to God's will and his purpose, that you wouldn't be experiencing the things that you're experiencing. And, you know, it's because they're being self-willed. They're not governed by God. They're governed by self, and they don't have that relationship with Jesus. And the bottom line is this: the reason why they do this, it's found in verse 18. They don't fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is why man chooses to reject God. This is why he chooses to live a life apart from God and do things his own way, because he doesn't have the fear of God. So what's the fear of God? Solomon gave us a simple definition of the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 8:13, he says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." That's pretty simple and easy to understand. A more detailed explanation would be to have allegiance to God and consequently to his instructions, thus affecting one's values, convictions, and behavior. So if I truly understand who God is, his holiness, his righteousness, his unlimited power and knowledge, it will affect the choices that I make in life. If I choose to reject him and live in disobedience to him, then I have every reason to fear his coming wrath and judgment. And the Bible is full of examples for us of people who didn't fear the Lord and they suffered consequences. I think of Miriam and Aaron, who were Moses' brother and sister. And they came against Moses basically because they were jealous of him and his leadership. And, you know, they said, so, you know, does the Lord only speak to Moses? You know, doesn't he speak to us too? And the Lord rebuked them. And he said, I speak to Moses differently than I speak to anybody else. I don't speak to him in dark sayings. I speak to him as a man face to face. So why weren't you afraid to speak out against him? And Miriam was struck with leprosy. I think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10. They were priests, but they offered profane fire before the Lord. They basically presumed to come to God on their own terms and in a way that God had not commanded them to come. And the Bible tells us that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. I think of the story of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. He was a cousin of Aaron, so he was a Levite, but he wasn't a priest. And he didn't like the idea that only the family of Aaron could be part of the priesthood. And so he led out a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And he said, all the people are holy. Nobody should be excluded from offering sacrifices. And long story short, God opened up the earth, and the three ringleaders, who were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their families were swallowed up alive. And then the Lord sent a fire that consumed 250 other people that had joined in the rebellion. And then lastly, I think of the New Testament example we have of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit concerning the money that they were giving to the church, and they both instantly fell down dead at the feet of Peter. Now, if you had been there in that church, if you had witnessed Ananias coming in lying dead, Sapphira coming in lying dead, would it not make you think twice about lying? You can imagine the example that this set for that early church of believers who were so impressionable. You would think twice about doing anything that would be contrary to a holy God. And that's the fear of the Lord. Now, God's wrath has been satisfied in the death of Jesus. And so as Christians, we don't live in fear of God's wrath and judgment. But knowing who God is does compel me to live in a life of obedience to him. I don't live under condemnation, but I'm not excused from being accountable to a holy God either. And I want to obey him because even though I won't suffer his wrath, I can come under his hand of correction, and I don't want that either. When we stray, we can be sure that the Lord will correct us. He'll chasten us because he loves us, and he wants to draw us back to him. If you love your kids, you correct them, right? We discipline them because we want what's best for them, and you want to get them back on the right track. And sometimes, you know, you can get so weary in doing that. Sometimes it's just constantly, no, you know, taking them, no, and bringing them right back on the right track, in their focus, back on Jesus. But we do that. We persevere because we love them. We don't want them going astray, and so we grab them, and we put them back on the right track. And so, too, does our Heavenly Father. He corrects us, and he chastens us in order to bring us back to him. And you know what? If you're finding yourself there today, I want you to know that the Lord says he chastens those that he loves. And Hebrews 12:11 says that no discipline is joyful at the moment. In fact, it's painful. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And so the Lord has a purpose in it. He loves you, and you can be sure he's going to go after you. So don't resist it. Submit to that and allow him to do that transforming work in your life. Okay, verses 19 and 20. Paul now explains to us the purpose of the law. He says, the law gives us the knowledge of what sin is. Paul will later tell us in Romans chapter 7, I wouldn't have known that coveting was a sin if the law didn't say, thou shall not covet. And that's what the law does. It exposes what sin is so that when we try to measure ourselves up to it, we can say, okay, yeah, I'm guilty. I can't measure up to that. And as Paul says, our mouths are stopped. We can't even try to argue with God about it. Now, Paul says the law doesn't justify us, it condemns us. Luther had said that the main function is not to justify, but to terrify. And so that's man's problem. Apart from Jesus, it's hopeless. But praise God, we have hope. So let's look at the next portion of scripture as we read about God's promise. So Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. But now, and don't you love those words? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, what a wonderful promise of God. Those words, but now. This is where we were, but now we have hope. We were headed down a dark road, and I was there. That's where I was. But now I see my hope. It's the righteousness of God that's available to anyone who would believe. In those verses there, Paul throws out just about every single theological term that pertains to salvation. And I just wanted to touch on a few of them so we have a good understanding. We're going to look at righteousness of God, faith, sin, justification, redemption, propitiation, and blood. And just a quick just definition on those. In verses 21 and 22, we have the righteousness of God. So this speaks of two different things. It speaks of God, who he is and what he does is righteous. He's right. It refers to his perfection and the holiness of his nature. But it also speaks to God's plan of justifying sinners. Because he's right and he does what's right, he can't wink at sin. He can't let it go. Sin has to be paid for, and the penalty is death. And so now through the gospel, we have God's plan for salvation, his method for justifying the guilty apart from the law, because we couldn't be justified by the law. Now, Paul says this isn't something new. It's not a new doctrine. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was foretold in Scripture by the types and the shadows of the sacrificial system that required a sacrifice, the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin. And it was also foretold directly by the prophets in the promise of a coming Messiah. Verse 22 tells us how God's plan of justification is attained by the sinner through faith. Under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by behaving. Under the New Testament law, righteousness comes by believing. Paul's made it clear, we've all sinned, we all need a Savior. But God's plan is available to all. And it's available to those who place their faith in Jesus. Now, faith has been defined as the general persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. And its primary idea is trust. So if something is true, then it's worthy of trust. And I heard a good illustration years ago that describes a picture for us of what trust is, to put our trust in something. And it's about a man in the early part of the 20th century. He was a tightrope walker. Maybe you've heard this before. He traveled to the United States from Europe. And he wanted to become famous really quickly. And so he walked across a wire that extended over Niagara Falls. And he did this daily. Every day he was out there. And he was performing different stunts over the falls. Even at one time he put a chair out there and he was sitting in a chair. And, you know, the people were watching him every day. And so one day he asked the people in the crowd to raise your hand if you think I can carry a man on my shoulders across the falls and back. And the people said, oh, yes, we believe, because they'd been watching him and they saw him do lots of other things, some things that were a lot more difficult than this. And so they thought, no problem. Yes, we believe you can do it. And so he saw that response and he said, okay, then let me have a volunteer. Well, all the hands went down because they had given intellectual assent, but they didn't truly believe. They didn't trust him to the point that they were willing to put their lives in his hands. And you know what? Thankfully, God is not a man. God is worthy of our trust. He's perfect. But hopefully you can get that picture of the difference between saying you believe something, but truly putting your trust in Jesus. To put our faith in him means that we utterly rely on the Lord Jesus, that he's our only Savior from sin. He's our only hope for heaven. Salvation isn't something we can earn. It's not something given to us because of our good deeds. And that's Paul's point here. We can't achieve it on our own. Nobody could obey the law fully. It's only attained by placing faith in Jesus. And you know what? We've already learned our faith isn't a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. Chapter 1 told us God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. And we have the written word of God. We've got fulfilled prophecy and more evidence that there is a God. And so it's not a blind faith. It's not like, oh, I hope this is true. It's a reasonable faith that we have. Well, verse 23 tells us who needs God's plan of salvation. Anyone who's ever sinned, and we've all done it. God has a target to aim for, and we fall short of that target as hard as we try. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that falls short of God's standard of holiness and perfection. If you ever find yourself wondering, sometimes maybe we don't know, is this a sin if I do this? Paul gives us a test in Romans 14:23. He says, whatever is not from faith is sin. So, you know what? This is a test you can ask yourself. Can I do what I'm about to do with a clear conscience before the Lord? If I have a reasonable doubt and I can't proceed in faith, it would probably be a sin for me to move forward. But Paul tells us we've all done it. We've all sinned. There's not one person who does right. And so we all need God's plan of salvation. Verse 24 tells us the result of placing our faith in Jesus and trusting in God's plan is justification. Being justified by God means that he reckons or declares us to be righteous. When we place our faith in Jesus, our sin is forgiven, and we're seen and treated by God as righteous. He sees us as if we had obeyed the law. The law had to be obeyed. I couldn't obey it, but Jesus did. And Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me, and now God sees me as if I had kept the law. Justification is an act. It's not a process. I don't become more and more justified as I grow in the Lord. It's done. He sees me as righteous. Now, finally, in these few verses, we have the price that God paid for our salvation, and it's expressed in the three last words in verses 24 and 25, redemption, propitiation, and blood. So redemption means to deliver by paying a price. It speaks of a ransom being paid in order to set a captive free. So we were captives and slaves to sin, and a ransom had to be paid to buy us back to God. Propitiation is the atoning sacrifice that was offered to God to satisfy his wrath. It's the satisfying of his law, meeting its demands so that God can freely forgive those who come to Christ. So what was the price paid for the redemption? What was the propitiation that was made for our sin? It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Colossians 1:14 tells us that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. It's interesting in these passages, Paul says that we're justified freely, and it's true. It's freely given to anyone who will receive it, but it does not mean that it was obtained without a cost. The Lord Jesus purchased us with his own precious blood. He died in my place. He paid the price for my sin so that I can be made right with God. Because of his death, God's righteous anger towards sin was satisfied. His love in justifying sinners was realized. It came together. This is how God, as Paul said, is just and the justifier. So we've looked at man's problem. We're sinners and we need salvation. We looked at God's promise, which is salvation freely available to anyone who would believe. And now we're going to look at the Christian's practice. So in light of all that God has done for us, what should be our response? Verse 27. Where is boasting then? Nowhere, right? How could we boast? Jesus did everything for us. One commentator said, I did all the sinning and he did all the saving. So what's there to boast about? Paul says it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I was thinking in verse 31, how that's how we can be, going, swinging from one end of the pendulum to the other end of the pendulum. Paul knows man's nature. He knows that we tend to go from one extreme to the other, and so he poses the question that he knows somebody is bound to ask. If obeying the law doesn't save me, then why don't we just throw out the law? And you know what? I think that's the scheme of the enemy, always trying to get us on one extreme or the other. You know, oh, sugar's bad for me, then I'm never going to eat sugar again. Oh, dark chocolate's good for me, then I'm eating dark chocolate for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, but that's how we can be, you know, just an all or nothing kind of people. Well, in the case specifically with the law, you have on one end of the spectrum those who can be very legalistic. The scribes and the Pharisees would fall into that category. They're the people who rely on their own self-righteousness, and they incorrectly think that keeping the law merits salvation or makes God love me more. And sometimes they even add their own laws to God's laws, and then they impose those laws on other people. And they end up placing burdens on men that are just too heavy to carry, and which God never intended us to carry. But then you have those on the other end of the spectrum who want to, well, I don't want to be legalistic here. So they lean on the side of extreme liberty in Christ, and they think, well, if I'm not saved by keeping the law and God has already justified me and he's gracious, then why worry about obeying the law? Well, that can lead to a life of indulgence in sin without any kind of proper restraint or self-control. And so what's the answer? How do I keep myself from being under that weight and pressure of the law and yet live my life in a way that is obedient and pleasing to God? Well, when Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia, he addressed this issue because he was writing to a church that had people on both ends of the spectrum there. There were those on one end who saw their liberty in Christ as a license to sin, and then there were people on the other end who said that salvation comes by faith plus keeping the law. And Paul said that the key to true Christian liberty is found in this, in walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit means to allow God to have his way in our lives, to abide in Christ, to have constant communion with him, and then to make decisions in light of God's will and or God's holiness. It means that as I go through life, with every step that I take, I'm yielded and I'm submitted to the Holy Spirit. I'm listening for his still small voice, and I'm seeking God's will for my life. Rather than relying on what's logical, or rather than relying on what I feel like doing, I take each step under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and I rely on him. Do I always do that? No. But when I do that, I can be sure that I'm living in obedience to God's will and I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What's my motive for doing that? My motive is love. Because I love the Lord. Because of what he's done for me, I want to please him. 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. So true faith in Jesus results in a life that's abiding in him, which leads to a life of obedience. I was thinking about it, you know, how our obedience is a reflection of our love for him. But this is also true. His commandments are a reflection of his love for us. As parents, we love our children. We want what's best for them. And so we establish rules and guidelines for them, right? We kind of lay down the commandments in our homes because we love them. We warn them to stay away from things that will hurt them, and we, you know, we're more knowledgeable than they are. We have more wisdom. We know what's better for them, and so we have that authority to lay down that law in our homes. We don't just make up rules for the sake of making up rules, right? I mean, good parents don't do that. It's not about wanting to feel superior or having power. And so we just set up these boundaries because we want our children to feel inferior to us. That's not the heart. That's not love. But we know God's very nature is love. We know that God loves us. And so then we know that he has our best interests at heart. It's not like he just came up with this set of rules and just for the sake of having rules so that he would have authority over us or power. He knew what was the best way for us to live. And so he knew if we make him number one in our lives, if he's our first priority, it will establish peace and joy in our lives. He knew what's the best thing for a marriage relationship. What's the best thing for a parent-child relationship? What's the best thing for relationships with one another? His desire is that we would have joy-filled lives. He wants us to have peaceful lives, and he wants us to live in harmony with him and in harmony with one another. And so he gave us his word. It establishes the best way possible that we can live our lives. But God also knew this. We can't do it. We can try as hard as we can, but we can't do it. And so he knew that we would need a supernatural power within us to help us. And so in his love, he gave us that Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us and who guides us with every step that we take. We can choose to ignore the Holy Spirit's prompting. We can choose to rely on our own strength and do things our own way. But if we do that, we're going to end up like the people that we read about at the beginning, those people who live according to the dictates of their own heart. And we know that our heart is wicked and it's deceptive and it will lead us astray. Isaiah 53:6 likens us to sheep who have gone astray. Left to ourselves, every one of us would turn in our own direction. We would be like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep that don't have a shepherd wander. One will go off in that direction, one will go off in that direction, whatever way they please. And that might look like freedom, but there's a huge danger in that. Sheep that don't have a shepherd have no one to defend them. They have no one to protect them. They have no one to guide them. But we have Jesus, our great shepherd. He loves us. He goes after us. He guides us to green pastures and still waters. He defends us when our accuser attacks us, and he protects us from the enemy. The Lord doesn't want us to go through our life wandering. He wants what's best for us. His plans for us are good. I remember years ago when I read through the book of Deuteronomy for the first time on my own, just through devotions, how it stood out to me as Moses was laying down the law for the children of Israel. These words kept being repeated, that it may go well with you. Again and again, the Lord was telling his people, be careful to observe his statutes and commandments, that it may go well with you. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. Be careful and observe, that it may go well with you. Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. Observe and obey, that it may go well with you. And I highlighted all those times that the Lord said that. His heart is so clear. He wants what's best for us. He wants to bless us. It's not like he's a harsh taskmaster up there and he just wants to exercise his authority over us. He loves us. Now, does that mean if I obey the Lord that he owes me and that everything's going to be good in my life and nothing's ever going to go wrong? No. And we're going to close with this. We can do everything right to the best of our ability. We can, if it was possible, even if we lived a perfect life, it doesn't change the fact that we live in an imperfect world. And we have outside influences coming against us that we can't control. We have a spiritual war going on around us with an enemy who is relentless in his attacks against us. The Bible tells us he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. You know, we can raise our kids in the training and admonition of the Lord, but they can choose to walk away. We can take care of ourselves to the best of our ability and then find out we have cancer. You know, as believers, the Lord allows us to go through difficult times, but he's doing that so we can be refined, so that we can be made into the image of Jesus. And it's just a part of our Christian life. In our estimation, when we look, things are difficult, and no, things don't look good. But in God's estimation, he would look at our lives, he would look at the trials we're going through, and he would say, I'm working everything for your good. He can see the bigger picture. He knows what's going on, and he has everything under control. And I can't express to you today how much the Lord loves you. I pray that as we look back at everything that Jesus has done for us, that he would shed his own blood for us. How much God the Father loves us. That we would just be reminded of the great gift that we have, and that it would prompt us then to seek to obey him in response. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we can't thank you enough for what you've done for us. How could we ever thank you, Lord? You're so good, and we just praise you for that. God, I would never want to take your word and just present it in a way as, okay, here it is, now just do it. Because, Lord, we can't. We need your Holy Spirit, God. So I pray that you would fill each one of us with that power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you open up our ears to hear your voice, Lord, that when you say turn this way, we're so in tune with you, God, that we turn. Lord, that we would be following after you, our eyes seeking you, God, because you want what's best for us, Lord. So help us to do that. Lord, we fail. And so, God, I pray, too, that we would not just feel that condemnation that the enemy would want us to feel when we do fail, when we slip up. Lord, you love us, and I thank you for that. There's no condemnation in you, so praise you, God, for that. But, God, help us just to seek after you, to have hearts that just love you and want your best for us, God. Lord, I pray as we go into our group time today, Lord, that you would just go before us, that it would be a blessed time together as we go through our lesson, that those things you've taught us this week would just be applied to our lives, Lord. And God, I just thank you. I thank you for your living word that speaks to us, God, that it's new and fresh every day. You're so good to us. Go before us now. In Jesus' name, amen.